Thank you, Ron. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Micah. I know. Some of you are going, how do I find Micah? I get that. So go to the tail end of the major prophets. So, you know, did that get forgotten in our bulletins?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Good. Another bulletin malfunction. That's many weeks in a row. I'm not sure what's going on. So if you can find Daniel, keep on going through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you know, and eventually you're going to get to Micah. Micah 5. And I'm going to read the first kind of 4.5 verses, right into the beginning of verse 5. I could give you a page number, but it's probably not going to help you. But if you have a Bible identical to mine, it's 1273. Sorry. Say, I told you, it wouldn't be very helpful. Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Uthant was the Secretary General of the United Nations from 1961 to 1971. And while speaking in 1965 before 67 distinguished scholars and statesmen from 19 countries of the world that convened to talk about the requirements for world peace, he asked these questions. What element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it for all our professed ideals, our hopes, our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only dimly through the storms and turmoil of our present difficulties? Those questions were posed in 1965, 50 years ago, they would be just as relevant today, wouldn't they? About 20 years ago, media mogul Ted Turner wanted to see if anybody had a real vision of a future world at peace and harmony with the environment, and he said his quest ended in disappointment. Turner told an Atlanta gathering of contributors to his, at that point in time, his cable news network's World Report, that he funded a competition to find a book that gave a workable plan for a world at peace. With 10,000 manuscripts, we did not have one plausible treatise on how we could get to a sustainable world peace, Turner told the gathering. He said that without a feasible plan, the prospects of creating peace are grim. You got to have a vision, Turner said. We can achieve it. Our world's pursuit of peace is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. The last 100 years have seen 2 world wars, hundreds of smaller localized conflicts. Millions of people have died, either through death on the battlefield or death through famine, disease, violence associated with war. Today we find ourselves at war with terrorists. Many countries in our world have been touched by the violent acts of radical Islam. And you can't help but ask yourself, in the midst of all this, is peace even possible? This Advent season, as we prepare our hearts and our minds for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking at Christmas through God's eyes. We're traveling back in time to the days of the Old Testament prophets. We're seeking to discover what God communicated to them about the coming of His Son, His salvation. Last week we discovered that Christmas is the coming of hope. Isaiah 9 gave us this incredibly powerful picture of hope that came with the birth of Jesus Christ. This week we want to discover what God said through the prophet Micah. Micah has much to say about the coming Savior, but the main thing we want to focus on this morning is the idea of peace. As we look at Christmas through God's eyes, we discover this morning that Christmas is the coming of peace. At Christmas, God sent the true peacemaker to earth. The book of Micah was written about the same time as the book of Isaiah, about 700 years before Jesus, if you want to put a timeline on it. And in those days, God's people had fallen into great to terrible moral depths. Misery abounded. No godly people could be found. Murder was widespread. Idol worship was rampant. The rulers were corrupt. Justice was perverted. Even families could not trust each other. Every one of those things is laid out in chapter 1 of Micah. In fact, God is speaking through Micah, and here's how the book begins. Hear, you peoples, and all of you pay attention, O earth, that all that is and all that is in it, and the Lord, let the Lord God be a witness against you. You know, that's what this book starts off with, is God being a witness against the people on earth and specifically His own people to say, this is a mess. This is a mess. And so on top of the terrible moral things going on among God's people, our passage this morning, Micah chapter 5, focuses on even more trouble. As I mentioned last week, in Micah's day, Isaiah's day, the bully on the block, the main biggest empire in the world at that point in time was the empire of Assyria. And Assyria is based in what is now the nation of Iraq and was an incredibly cruel, incredibly aggressive nation. And during the time Micah was writing, Assyria had attacked the northern Jewish nation of Israel, conquered their capital, dragged off their people into captivity, and now as Micah is writing chapter 5 of his book, Assyria has invaded the southern nation of Judah and has laid siege to the capital of Jerusalem. We see that in verse 1 of our passage. There's a call for God's people to muster their troops, their soldiers. Siege is laid against the city. With a rod, Micah says, the Assyrians have struck the judge of Israel on the cheek. What's Micah saying here? The task of the Jewish king was to wield justice in his realm, wield God's justice. He was the human instrument of that. It was the task of the king to so-called strike the wrongdoer. But a reversal had taken place here. The king is cooped up in his capital. An army has laid siege to his city. And the one who is to judge his people with justice is being struck on the cheek by his enemies. The Jewish king is powerless. He is trapped in his city. He's insulted by his enemies. He is unable to respond. He's stuck there. This is how Micah 5 verse 1 begins. And that is the setting for what Micah shares next. God's people in the midst of the war, the capital city is under siege, the king is powerless to do anything. What message does God have for these people? As we will see, it's a message of peace. In our opening stories, we saw a couple pictures of people, the struggle people have to bring peace to the world. Well, we've shared this morning, Christmas is the coming of peace. And in Micah 5:2, our first point this morning, we learn that peace will come through the ideal ruler. Peace will only come to this world when God's perfect ruler is on the throne. In verse 2, we get a picture of that ideal ruler. We learn, for example, that he is from the village of Bethlehem. In Micah's day, Bethlehem was a tiny place. It was an insignificant place. Micah notes, too little to matter among the clans of Judah. But while Bethlehem may have been small in size, there was some significance to Bethlehem. It was the hometown of David, wasn't it? From Bethlehem came the line of David, the same line that continued to rule the nation of Judah even in Micah's day. And David was in many ways the ideal Jewish king. He was a man after God's own heart. He ruled his people well. But we know from the Bible that David himself wasn't perfect, was he? He had his own sins, some of which caused his nation much, much grief. David was also the one God made a covenant with. And it was a covenant outlined in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God promised to have a descendant of David's on the throne forever. So all of this provides background for what Micah is saying here. Out of Bethlehem, out of the house of David, will come forth another ruler to rule God's people Israel. And this ruler, God notes, will come forth for me, he says. In other words, this ruler would fulfill God's purposes. This ruler would be devoted to God's will. This ruler's coming forth is from old, Micah says, from ancient days. In other words, this ruler would not just come out of some kind of common stock, but out of the ancient, promised, kingly lineage. The same root that produced David, God would use once again to bring forth an even better ruler than David. This is a wonderful promise, especially in the context of where Micah is speaking, right? The king is powerless. His enemies had struck him on the cheek. He could do nothing. But here God, in these days of royal weakness, looking forward in time, predicts that there's a better king coming. God predicts that he is able to take this worn-out, dying institution and of Israelite kingship and make it flourish again. The real king, the ideal king, the one greater than David, was yet to come. And you know what, friends? Only an ideal king can bring peace, can't he? Men and women have tried to make peace throughout the years. Meetings have happened, treaties have been signed, declarations have been made. I'm reading a book right now called The Savior Generals by a guy named Victor Davis Hanson, who's a historian out of Stanford. And he's talking about certain generals that turned the tide of history. And one of them is a guy named Belisarius, who was a general for the Byzantine Empire way back about 500 years after Jesus. And he makes a comment about how the Byzantines and the Persians, their enemies, signed a treaty of everlasting peace that lasted for 7 years. That's how this world works, right? You know, remember the very famous, probably most of you weren't alive, I wasn't alive yet, but they're famous in history. British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain sits down with Adolf Hitler in 1938 over Czechoslovakia, and what does he declare when he gets off the plane back in England? There will be peace in our time, a few months before World War II broke out. People have made every effort to achieve peace time and time and time again, only to achieve at best temporary success, at worst total failure. So what do we need? Do we need more time? Do we need more effort? Do we need more money? Do we need wiser, better leaders? Or do we need God's ideal king to touch down and make it all right? And all of this, of course, points to Jesus. The Lord Jesus, whom we exalt at Christmas, is not just, of course, a baby in a manger. He's not just a character in a children's story. He is far more. The first time he came veiled in the form of a child. The next time he comes, he will come unveiled, and it will be abundantly and immediately clear to all the world who he really is. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, the whole heavens will roll up like a scroll, the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will light it. The first time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts, rewards of his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him in the inn. The next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, only a few attended his arrival, some shepherds and some wise men. The next time, every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. The first time he came as a baby, the next time he will come as sovereign King and Lord, and we await that day, don't we? Micah's prophecy continues in verse 3. God will raise up an ideal king, but not right now. In Micah's day, that time had not yet come. In fact, it says there in verse 3 that God will give up his people until that time. They must wait and in some cases suffer hardship until she who is in labor has given birth. I studied this passage and I'm sitting there as I'm studying this and I'm reading this over going, I wonder what Micah thought about that. What did Micah think when God's Holy Spirit prompted him to write down those words? What did Micah think about this image of this woman giving birth? Was he kind of thinking about that from the nation standpoint or anything like that? Did he see this figuratively as a nation giving birth? We don't know. But, we know what that is. We know what that's like. We know what he's talking about. I don't know that he could understand this idea of the virgin being with child and giving birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Did Micah get that? I don't know that he did, but we do. We get it. And when God's time has come, when the ideal ruler would be born, Micah chapter 5, verse 3, it says it will be a time of restoration and return. At that time, it says, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And we're not sure what Micah meant here. There's two main options. God, through Micah, could be referring to the restoration of Israel from exile and the scattering of those days. Or, I think more likely, God's speaking about us. He's speaking about the rest of Jesus' quote-unquote brothers and sisters. In other words, all who believe in Jesus, who are once far off and now or near because of faith in Jesus Christ. I think God's looking forward to the time of the church and the time of after Christ and this explosion of people who believe. Verse 4 brings us another lesson about the coming of peace at Christmas. First, peace, first of all, comes through the ideal ruler. Second, peace comes through the ideal shepherd. Once again, describing this coming ruler, we will discover that he will also be a perfect shepherd for his people. This one coming shall first, verse 4 says, shall first stand. This is likely an allusion to the traditional coronation ceremony of the Jews where the royal prince stood beside a pillar in the temple to be announced in God's presence and acclaimed as king of the people. But he would not only just stand before God and the people, he would also shepherd the flock of God. There we go. Since the time of David, who of course began life as a shepherd, the image of shepherding was one God has used to describe how the kings he appointed should care for his people. A shepherd should take care of the needs of his people. A shepherd should supply rest for his people. A shepherd should lead his sheep to quiet waters and abundant food. But as we will see in a bit more detail next week as we jump to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, God's people didn't always have wonderful shepherds. In fact, some of them were pretty darn bad. They were evil. And instead of caring for the sheep under their care, they would abuse the sheep and take advantage of the sheep and lead the sheep to destruction. The fact is, human shepherds, even the best human shepherds, are still sinful. But what does verse 4 say about God's ideal shepherd? This shepherd will shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, it says. He will not only rely on his own strength, his own experience, his own wisdom. He will shepherd the flock of God in the power and the ability the Lord gives him. He will also shepherd in the majesty of the name of the Lord. In other words, he's going to rule with the majestic authority of God. And the result will be that the nation will be secure and dwell and will be great to the ends of the earth. With this ideal shepherd on the throne, the flock under his care will be secure. There will be peace. There will be restoration. They will be cared for. They will be protected. The shepherd will do what no other shepherd is able to do, fully and completely care for his people. Who is the ideal shepherd? I mean, who is God looking forward to through Micah's prophecy? I think Jesus himself answers that, doesn't he? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Micah's words spoken by God through the prophet look forward in time to the coming of the ideal shepherd, the good shepherd, God's son, Jesus Christ. Jesus cares for his sheep. He laid down his life for them. He knows his sheep, those who belong to him. He knows them and they know him. Only he is able to fulfill the words of prophecy here. And only when the good shepherd, the ideal shepherd, rules will peace come to this world. Christmas is the coming of peace. God's people, both then and now, await the coming of peace. Peace, as we've seen, will come through the ideal ruler. Peace will come through the ideal shepherd. And finally, in the first part of verse 5, peace comes through the ideal Savior. What does Micah say? The one who rules from the line of David, the one who will shepherd in strength and majesty of the Lord, that one shall be their peace. Peace will come through him. What does that mean? On one level, world peace is going to come through Jesus. Remember the historical background of Micah's words? You know, war is on God's people. The capital is under siege. The king is powerless. He's stuck in the city. Can't do anything about it. The people need peace. We need peace as well. Jesus' words about wars and rumors of wars are surely true. And wars are not the same as they once were. You know, in two world wars in our last century, the front lines of battle were generally pretty well defined. Today, that's not necessarily true, as the San Bernardino attacks showed us, as 9/11 has showed us, as the Paris bombings have showed us. But God, through Micah, promises that his appointed ruler, his ideal shepherd, would be his people's peace. And when he does, peace will come. It does rule. Peace will come and wars will end. But I don't believe that that was all God had in mind here, was world peace. I think there's another peace in view here too. There's a peace that needs to be made between a holy God and a sinful man. We don't like to look at ourselves this way. But the fact is, every human begins life as an enemy of God. Every human begins life, as the Apostle Paul puts it, as an object of God's wrath, Ephesians 2. Why? Because we are born into sin because of Adam, and we practice sin in our daily lives. We are doubly guilty, every one of us. And a sinful person cannot relate to a perfect, holy, sinless God. There is nothing we can do to change that. Our sin separates us from God. We cannot solve our sin problem. We cannot change our hearts. We cannot somehow earn God's forgiveness. Because of our sin, we are destined to die and be separated from God for all eternity. We need reconciliation, and we need someone outside of ourselves to make peace between us and God, because we don't have the ability to accomplish it. I realize those words are an insult to every one of us, because we live in this world where humans can accomplish anything, right? But we can't do this. We can't do this. And that, of course, brings us to Jesus, doesn't it? Why did Christmas happen? Why did Jesus come to earth? Because God needed to send somebody who is capable of making peace between him and his sinful creation. God needed to send someone who is not enslaved to sin like we are. God needed to send someone who could keep every law and obey every commandment. And God needed to send someone who was willing to die to sacrifice his life to make peace. And so Jesus came to earth. And he lived a perfect life, and he kept every law, and he went to the cross, not to pay a penalty for his own sin, he didn't have any, but to take the penalty of our sin upon himself. And he was that ideal Savior, the only one who through death could bring peace between us and God. He was the only one who could satisfy God's justice, fulfill God's righteousness, and demonstrate God's love to his sinful creation. He was the only one who could bring us reconciliation. On January 26, 2001, Seiko Sakamoto, a plasterer working in Tokyo's subway station fell into the path of an oncoming train. Lee Soo-hyun, a Korean student in Japan for language studies, leapt down onto the tracks to try to save Sakamoto. Both Hyun and Sakamoto were unable to exit the path of the oncoming train and were killed. This selfless act by a Korean student on behalf of a Japanese laborer caused many people in Japan to reconsider their long-held prejudices toward Koreans. See, strong feelings of distrust between the two countries went back to the World War II atrocities inflicted upon Koreans by the Japanese. Many Japanese people, including the Prime Minister of Japan in that day, openly expressed sorrow over their previously held stereotypes of Koreans and began to talk about reconciliation. One 60-year-old Japanese man said, "I felt a kind of shame. A young foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese. That is not an easy thing to do." As that story reminds us, reconciliation rarely occurs without some form of sacrifice. For the nations of Korea and Japan to be brought closer together, a young Korean man had to sacrifice himself to try to save a Japanese man. By giving his one and only son, God took the initiative in healing our broken relationship. He made the supreme sacrifice for us so that we might be reconciled to Him. He offered up His ideal Savior, the only one capable of bringing peace with God to our lives. God is calling us to respond to His work, to trust in His provision, to believe in His Savior. So in a very real way, Christmas is the coming of peace. As Micah prophesied 700 years before Jesus, God had a plan. He was planning to send the ideal ruler who would care for His people as the ideal shepherd, who would come to earth to be the ideal Savior, and that Savior, as that Savior, He would bring peace. You see, at Christmas, God sent the true peacemaker to earth. So in this season, when we proclaim peace on earth, and that's what the angels sang, right? No matter what the news headlines say, no matter what the terrorists do, God has a plan. This world is in God's hands, and God one day will send the ultimate solution to our world's problems. He has sent His Son once, He will send His Son again. And this time He will come to rule forever, perfectly, justly, with righteousness. This time He will come to shepherd, to fulfill all the promises He has made to His flock. This time He will make reconciliation with God the ultimate reality in our lives, to the point where we will dwell with God for eternity. He will bring peace to earth between nations, between people, and between Him and every person that believes. But until that day, we live in hope, don't we? Until that day, we live in the peace, the reconciliation that Jesus has brought with us and God. Until that day, we trust, knowing that God has it all in hand. And until that day, we need to proclaim peace with God to anyone who will hear. At Christmas, God sent the true peacemaker to earth, our dearest hope, is to see Him come again soon. As the Apostle John says at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." This morning, as you can see behind me, we will end our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And we've talked about the reconciliation Jesus Christ brought between us and God. We talked about the importance of His sacrificial death, and now with the Lord's Supper, we are going to tangibly remember His sacrifice. In a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread stands in place of the body of Christ broken on the cross for us. The cup stands in place of the blood of Christ, the life of His body poured out on the cross for us. These elements prompt us to remember the amazing lengths God was willing to go to bring peace between Him and His sinful creation. Communion is meant to be a solemn time, though, a time of examination. The Apostle Paul calls upon us to examine our own hearts and not to drink or eat or drink unworthily. It's a time for us to confess our sins to the Lord, to renew our relationships with Him, to renew our relationships with other people, and to worship Him for His wonderful promise of salvation. At Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. You don't have to be a member to join us this morning, but the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It does you no good to eat or drink these elements if the reconciliation that Jesus has come to bring has not been applied to our lives through faith. And so if you believe, if you placed your trust in Jesus, God's only provision for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to join us this morning. I'm going to call the servers forward. As we've done many times, we're going to pray for each of the elements. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, hold it in your hand. And we'll read Scripture and eat together. We'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it. We'll pass it out. Hold it as you receive it, and we will read Scripture and drink together. Chuck, if you want to come and pray for the bread this morning.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in remembrance of this sacrifice. The sacrifice that you paid to pay the price for our sin. For the scourging, for the nailing to the cross, the destruction of your body that we deserved because of our sin. So as we take this bread, we think about this tremendous love that you have for us that would cause you to pay the price, the debt that we owed. So Lord, we pray that our hearts, our minds, our spirits are clean, that our sins have been confessed to you, for we know you are just to forgive. And we take this bread in remembrance of this great time that you spent. We do this in Jesus' precious name.
Emmanuel, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, Lord of life, Lord of all, is the Prince of Peace, mighty God, Holy One. Emmanuel, 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 wonderful counselor, Lord of life, Lord of all, He is the Prince of Peace, mighty God, Holy One. Emmanuel, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, Lord of life, Lord of all, He is the Prince of Peace, mighty God, Holy One. Emmanuel, 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 Emmanuel.
Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And we thank you for his willingness to die for us and specifically shed his blood for our sake. We recognize that his blood covered our sins. His lifeblood shed for our sake brought us atonement and forgiveness and cleansing, and as he took our place and suffered the penalty, the punishment that we deserved, so that we could become your children. And so, Lord, we come to you and we worship you and we celebrate this wonderful gift, and we remember with seriousness this great sacrifice. And we remember all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Again from Matthew 26.
After supper, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Servers, thank you guys. You can be seated. And as soon as they're seated, we will close our time with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've got a plan. Because Lord, it looks like we don't have too many people with a plan in our world right now. But you've got a plan. And you've got a plan to send your son again. And he's going to rule, and he's going to shepherd, and he's going to bring peace. And he's going to make the peace that we have a taste of between you and him. He's going to make that the ultimate reality. We're going to be able to look you in the face, Lord. Because we're going to belong to you completely and wholly. And we look forward to that day. But until that day, Lord, make us faithful stewards of yours. Make us faithful witnesses of yours. May we shine the light of hope and peace in our own lives, sharing the joys of reconciliation with others, even as we await that great day when you will bring it all to reality. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.